turning our Bibles into Revelation chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus on the first half of it essentially tonight. Revelation 4, 1 through 6a, the vision of the throne, the Almighty, and attendants. I've entitled this, "What Does God's Throne Mean to You?" There should be a question mark here. What does God's throne mean to you? And the theme of chapter 4. The theme of chapter 4 is the throne of God rules over all. The throne of God rules over all. And as we've stated, that in this chapter, when we read it, you'll note, you might want to circle it. I've highlighted in my Bible, 12 times throne is there. 12 is the Jewish number of rule, government, administration. Remember what we said last week. Chapters 4 and 5 are the prelude. They are the prelude, the introductory vision. The introductory vision to broadly chapters 4 to 22, and, well, specifically, I should say broadly 4 through 19, and narrowly, it's the prelude to the seven seals, judgment, which is 6:1 to 8:1, okay? Every one of the trumpets and the bowls have an introductory vision, too. For the trumpets, it's 8:1 through 6, and for the bowls, it's chapter 15. But every one of the serial judgments, the three of them, have a prelude or an introductory vision. So this is the introductory vision, then, for the seals. Okay. Now, remember last time, we've established, and we won't go through any of this now when we go through this tonight, but the church is raptured at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 4 through 19, the church is in heaven. The church is in heaven, chapter 4 through 19. So when the tribulation in chapter 4 through 19 is occurring on earth, the church is not there. And the verse that affirms that, besides our exegesis here on this passage, was chapter 3, verse 10, remember. Key verse in the book of Revelation. "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those," katoikio, "those who dwell on the earth." And those who dwell on the earth, katoikio, are the unbelievers. Okay, let's read chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, wills, and hearts tonight, for his glory our good, by his Spirit. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. And then you get into the royal psalm, Psalm 93 through 100. He dwells between the cherubim and he reigns. And Psalm 93:1 begins, God reigns. And Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned above the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. So when we're talking about the throne of God in heaven here, note that's where all of the judgments proceed from. Everything proceeds from the throne in heaven. The kingdom, the throne of God, rules over all. The throne of God rules over all. He's in control of everything. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. Okay, verse 1. After these things, this introduces a new vision that John has. After these things. And after these things, you can find this in 7:9, 15:5, 18:1, and 19:1. In each instance, it introduces a new vision. And we'll explain more on what a vision is when we get to verse 2, because verse 2 ties in with that. After these things. Now, the time period between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we do not know how long that is. There's a little time lapse in there. John is caught up to heaven. You could say he's raptured to heaven, but there in his spirit, when he has his vision, and we'll explain more, like I said, on vision. But what he finds, remember in verse 4, we said last week, the 24 thrones and the 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and that is the raptured church. So the church is already there. It's already there. John sees them there in the vision. See. So he says, I looked. The word in the Greek here is eidon. For those of you who were in my Sunday school class on John, when we got into John 20, 1 through 10, and the two disciples, Peter and John, remember, got to the tomb there after Mary's news about the stone had been rolled away. And John got there, he was the younger, remember, and he looked in. And the word there in the Greek is blepo, and that just means a quick glance. A quick glance. Well, then Peter, the older guy, remember, he came a-huffing and a-puffing after him. Well, then he went right past John, just shouldered past him and went right in, and he looked. That's the areo. The areo. And that's with more detail. Now he's really noticing details here. But the emphasis on both of these in the Greek, the emphasis is on the one doing the looking. The emphasis is on the one doing the looking. Then remember, it ends chapter 20, verse 8 there. John went in also, and then it says he looked. Well, when he looked, it was eidon. And eidon, there you have spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding. And the emphasis is on the object or what object or what is seen. So this is when John there in chapter 20, verse 8 there, realizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, I don't. Here we have, John says, he looked. There's spiritual understanding here in what he sees. And as we go through this, remember, this is visionary. And what he sees is really beyond his finite comprehension. He goes beyond that. And so we get a lot of things that are in symbols. Symbols. Remember when we said the book of Revelation, people always talk about things are confusing, it's all muddy, it's just a bunch of symbols, you can't understand and all that. Well, there's 514 at least alliterations to the Old Testament there. As Charles Feinberg says, you want to understand things, you go back to the Old Testament, you understand that, and these symbols take on meaning. These symbols point to reality. Point to reality. And the reality is always greater than the symbol. The reality is always greater than the symbol. He says, after these things I looked and behold. And when you see behold, a lot of times, you know, behold is a word that's put in, you know, it grabs your attention, you know, take heed, beware, you know, be attentive here, grasp this, whatever. But, you know, what John is saying here to you and I is that what he's going to see here and express, I mean, it's just so filled with wonder and amazement that it kind of blows him away. See, it's just beyond anything that he could possibly ever imagine. And remember, you're talking about a 90-some-year-old man who was on the Isle of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea on this little island about, 4 or 5 miles wide and 10, 12, 15 miles long. I can't remember exactly, but a very small island, just a barren piece of rock, and he's laboring away in the mines, and God gives him this vision here. He says, behold, a door standing open in heaven. A door standing open in heaven. This is critical in our understanding on the book of Revelation. Okay. The door standing open in heaven is, you'll run into this three other times. So there's four times total in the book of Revelation, a door standing open in heaven. It's 11:19, 15:5, and 19:11. Okay. Four times total in the book of Revelation speaks about a door open. Turn with me to 11:19. If you remember when I divided up the book of Revelation, this is the first verse on the reverse side of the scroll. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. 15:5. This is the prelude now. Chapter 15 is the prelude to the bowls in chapter 16. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the last one is the second coming in 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Couple other things we could look at here is Ezekiel 1:1 and Acts 7:56 and Matthew 3:16. Okay? Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Matthew 3:16. This is the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he, and of course, some places, translations, that's he, John, the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Jesus. And then Acts 7:56. And this is Stephen being stoned here. In the middle of all, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So when you see this heaven open, what we're talking about here is an access. There's an access to heaven. About an access, it's accessible. Turn in your Bible to John 1:51. John 1:51. And Jesus said to Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, this is the first time that Jesus called himself the Son of Man here. What does this refer to? This refers to, remember, in Genesis 28, with Jacob's ladder. Jacob had that dream of at night, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending from heaven to earth. And Jesus says the same thing, and what the antitype, or you say the fulfillment of what Jacob saw, is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our link between heaven and earth. Jesus is the link between God and man. Jesus, he is the access that you and I have to heaven. And everybody knows this verse. I am the way, truth, life. No one has access to the Father except through me. See? Right. I saw heaven open, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Turn in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. We'll get to verse 2. Like I said, I'll explain a little more in vision. Because I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is the first vision John had. Okay? He's in the Spirit. This is vision, visionary here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Well, the voice he heard, of course, was Jesus Christ. And here he heard a voice like a trumpet speaking with me that says, "Come up here." The voice of God, look in your Bible at Psalm 18:3. Or no, it could be 13. I'll look here. And then Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Let me see. Psalm 18, if I got the right. Psalm. Yeah, it's 13. Psalm 18:13. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And what does that do, that type of a voice? Remember Matthew 7:29, Jesus spoke with one having authority and not as the scribes. I often wondered, what type of voice did Jesus have? But when you see this thundering from heaven, I mean, this is a voice that reverberates basically over the whole earth. And this is incites reverential awe. I mean, this is the type of a voice, you hear it and it'll put you on your face. See, and look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Verses 3 and 4. And I've underlined the voice of the Lord in this psalm. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord in verse 4, two times. The voice of the Lord in verse 5. The voice of the Lord in verse 7. The voice of the Lord in verse 8. The voice of the Lord in verse 9. Seven times. The voice of the Lord. Verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So John heard this voice, and the voice uttered a command to him in 4:1. And the command was, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." This is a command, a formal order from one God who has authority over all things, and authority being the right or power to enforce obedience. So come up here. And what he's talking about there in 4:1, "I will show you things which will be hereafter." Remember in 1:19, the three-part outline of the whole book. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, things which are, chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter is the future. Chapters 4 then through 22. All in the future. All in the future. Things which will be hereafter. And he says here, the things which must take place after this. God said it. That settles it. See? Acts 15:18 again. Known to God are all his works from eternity. There's no plan B. You know, there's no option, well, if this doesn't go right, then I'm going to do this or anything like that. No, none of that. God said it, that settles it. When you're talking Christian history, you're talking straight line history, you know, from a beginning to a consummate end. So immediately, euthos, it's the same word in the Greek that's used 42 times in the Gospel according to Mark. Immediately, just snap your fingers. I was in the Spirit. Now he's talking vision. Now, when you have visions, though, this can be your cognizant. One, you're cognizant of your surroundings. Your five senses. Are all in play. Or you're not cognizant. You're not aware of your surroundings, not aware of your surroundings. So an example here of this would be Acts 7, Stephen. Acts 7, 54 through 60. So let's look at those verses in contrast here to what John is experiencing. Acts 7, 54 through 60. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God.'" You see, here's he's experiencing this vision, and he's aware then of all these people around him, and he's talking to them. See, he still has his senses here working in that. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. And then they cast him out of the city, stoned him. Witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with his sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. So what we have then with a vision is we've got our five senses, and then we have a vision here which is super sensuous. Super sensuous, above the senses. In reading some of the scholars on this, I remember when I had some Old Testament emphasis at seminary, they would say, like in Amos chapter 7 and that the prophets and that, it's like they had a sixth sense. A sixth sense that you and I do not have. So they saw things here, and remember, it's Eidon. He's got spiritual understanding here of what he sees, of what he sees. And this sixth sense then is where God then, like he says in Amos 3:7, God makes known. Whoops, Amos. Amos 3:7, God makes known, you know, his things to his prophets or to his apostles, see, like John. And so he's in the spirit. It's the same thing when he had the first vision in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day. So this is operating now above the senses here, and this is something where he sees things that you and I don't see, and before his sixth sense here, beyond the ordinary you and I, and he's given this in heaven. And where is this? This is in the third heaven, because this is the throne of God, remember? This is the third heaven. We've said this many times. The Jews, remember, have three heavens. Three heavens. The first is the earth's atmosphere up to 200 miles. And the second heaven, you're dealing with all of the stars, universes, interstellar spaces, all of this type stuff, universes. And then the third, which is the highest then, is where God dwells. And let's add here, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven or the highest heaven. Similar situation, turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4 for cross-reference. This also happened to somebody else in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. Apostle Paul. It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I was caught up into paradise. Paradise is the third heaven. And heard inexpressible words it's not lawful for a man to utter. Or such a one I will boast. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Immediately in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Set means it's fixed. It's fixed. It's like, let's see. It's like, when God says of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:10, he says of his prophets, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. It's fixed. It can't be altered, you know, moved or anything like that. It's fixed, settled. And of course, in God's case, that's forever and ever. He's established his throne in heaven. Yep, established his throne in heaven, right. A throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. When he speaks of one that's sitting on the throne, if he sat on the throne, he's reigning. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He sits as king forever. In ancient Near East, when the king was sitting, if you watch these old movies, you know, back in England in the Robin Hood days and all that stuff, but you'll see when the king has his throne and when he's sitting, then he has his court before him. And then when the king gets up, he suspends his judgment and then he'll go out and the court is over. See, but when he sits, he's reigning. He's reigning. And of course, God reigns as king forever and ever. So he sat on his throne. Now, a throne is interesting. When you, just to sum up a throne, probably the shortest thing or definition you could say of a throne, a throne is a seat of authority. Remember in Esther's day in that, King Ahasuerus, when she went in uninvited, the book of Esther. Now, what would happen? A seat of authority. She's queen, but all the king, he has a royal scepter in his hand. And if he extends his royal scepter toward her, that's acceptance. She kisses the scepter. She's down on her knees or before it, kisses the scepter. She's accepted. She has audience with the king. If the king withholds his scepter, she's dead. They just haul her out and kill her. A seat of authority. A seat of authority. For you, and so this is where justice is carried out. The law is administered. Justice. Can't even spell that. The seat of authority. What's interesting for you and I, in thinking of this, Hebrews 4:16. D.L. Moody once said, you know, that a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough today to last for 6 months or take sufficient air in his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace day to day as we need it. Well, what does Hebrews 4:16 say? Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain grace in time of need, grace and mercy in time of need. It's a throne for you and I as believers. It's a throne of grace. A throne of grace. Now think of this. How many times, you know, is the believers, you know, we can get carried away with grace. God's favor to us on account of Christ, you know, and all of this and God's blessing on us and everything else. But there's a tension here, I think. There's a tension here. It's still a throne. A throne. He rules and he reigns. So you and I have this tension there. Throne, to me, the throne, you think of the third heaven, you're thinking of God's transcendence. To go beyond the third heaven, think of the distance there is between earth and the third heaven. When you take a verse like Isaiah 66:1, God says, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Well, in those days, when you're talking about footstool, it's, you know, it's something you put under your feet. See? Put under your feet. And so God's throne is in the heaven. He rules and reigns. Think of his throne. But grace there, we're talking about grace in Christ, we think of his imminence. Imminence. To remain in. The nearness. There's a tension there. You know, we can come boldly, but we don't come presumptively, do we, to the throne? See? We can come boldly because of Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. We have access to the throne. But still, when we come to the throne, you see, there's that awe and reverence, decorum, and everything else. Who sits on the throne? See, are we aware of that, and do we act accordingly? See, there's a tension there again, like I say. Because at the same time you think he's the Lord of Lords, he's King of Kings, at the same time we can cry what? Abba, Father. See, Abba, Father. Throne of grace, but a seat of authority. Yes, yeah, let's turn there. I've got that in my notes there, but thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. There's lots of things when I get home, you know, that's in the notes but never get spoken. And then there's things that, yeah, or we say things that were never in the notes. So the Lord is over all. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of the robe, you've probably seen there again, movies or whatever, when a king has his train behind him, his robe behind him in the train. And what that is the more exalted you were as a king, if you were like in David's day, let's say he never had a defeat of his enemies, and he was king over Moab, he was king over Syria, he was king over Tyre and Sidon, all of this, you see, and that was David. So the David was the king of the king, king of the king, king of kings. See, that's David. And so then the train on his robe, you see, would be longer and longer. And what it has here, the picture is of heaven here, the temple is God's robe overfills the temple. His robe is such that it just circles and circles. It fills all the space there is. That's the picture here. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and we'll get into more on the seraphs in that when we get to the living creatures. But they said, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice. There's another thing we could cite, see, as far as the voice. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So just think of Daniel chapter 10, when he has an angel standing before him, a supernatural being. What does he do? He doesn't even have strength to stand up. He faints, he's on the ground. The angel has to touch him to revive him. He sees a supernatural being. And so we think of the sight of a supernatural being, but think also then the hearing a supernatural being, the voice of a supernatural being. And then what does he say? You see, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips," etc. So, yeah. Let's go back then to Revelation. A throne was set in heaven, one sat on the throne. And remember when we sing, "One sat on the throne," remember when Satan fell, he tried to, in Isaiah 14, make himself above the Most High, above the throne of God. But when we think of Daniel chapter 4, six times God is cited as the Most High. Genesis 14, four times he's cited as the Most High. There is none higher than God. See, none above God. He is the highest, the most exalted, you see, overall. So verse 3, "And he who sat on was like." Now this is, remember, this is visionary, super sensuous. He's trying to explain, put in human language, what he sees in the heaven here. See? And just think of something that just blows our mind. I can't imagine. You know, you and I, someday in heaven, standing before the throne of God, and what we see. I told you before, we'll get into this when the living creatures, you know, holy, holy, holy around the throne. But I was at a pastor's conference down at Bethlehem Baptist, John Piper, and it was the year John MacArthur was there, and my oldest son Bob was with me. And there were 942 or 946 pastors there that day. and we sang "And Can It Be?" 940 some pastors singing at the top of your lungs, "And Can It Be?" And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it. I mean, I had goosebumps going up and down my back and all that stuff. And I just said, "Lord, come quickly." I mean, I wanted to go right now. And then put yourself in the heavenly sphere. When we'll get down here in Revelation chapter 10, before the throne is all the holy angels and all the raptured church and everything before the throne. And you're all chanting and singing, you know, "Worthy is the Lord who was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and all of that. You know, you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created," and all that. Can you imagine the sound? And then I get a kick out of these people that talk about, "Well, what are we going to do in heaven? It's so boring." You know, they have no idea. See, they have no idea. Nothing, nothing will compare to that. And just think, it's something that in the sight of God and all that, in the expanse of heaven and what goes on, and this is something that will be new things every day. Every day. Be learning new things every day forever and ever. It'll just blow the mind away. So he sits there, he sees one who sat on the throne. It was like a jasper and a sardis. Now this jasper is like a diamond. The sardius and the jasper, sardius and the jasper stones were the first and last stones on the breastplate of the priest. Breastplate of the priest in Exodus 28. Exodus 28 talks about the breastplate of the priest. These are the first and the last stone. Talk about the firstborn, the lastborn. Talk about the sardius, which is a red stone, ruby. Talks about the blazing wrath of God. Jasper, all the facets of a diamond. Speaks of all the glory, all the glory of God. Think of his unity of essence, all of his attributes. You can't separate it. God is a simple being, not a composite being. You can't separate God into parts. Glory of God being the manifestation of all of his excellencies, his attributes, character, and that. And so think of the diamond, all of that facets that you can't separate them. You can't cut apart, you know, that, say God is this, he's holy, but he's not, you know, wrathful. He's full of mercy, but he's not a God of anger, etc. He's a simple being, not a composite being. And all of this, of course, is fulfilled in Christ, he being the first and the last and all that. When it came to the sons of Jacob, Reuben was the first, Benjamin was the last. See, all related to these stones on the breastplate of the priest. When you think of the holiness of God, yeah. Okay. Yeah. And verses, I think, was it verses 10, 12, something to do with the first and the last stone at Sardius and the jasper? Okay. There you go. Okay. So that's 17, 20 there, 21, right. Okay. Good. All of that, again, being fulfilled in Christ, he being the first and the last in that. We think of the holiness of God, think of the majesty of God, which includes His sovereignty, His will, His righteousness, which is His holiness in action, what He does. And also, and this is where people go wrong, they don't realize it, but an element of God's holiness is His wrath, which is holy, as Packer says, God's holy detestation of sin. Some people say God's wrath is His holiness in action. See, God is a holy God, must judge sin. The wrath of God must judge the sin, otherwise He would not be the God of Scripture. He guards His holiness. He guards His purity. The jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. Now, when we think of a rainbow, what do you think of? What? Noah, right? And God is God's bow. Essentially, He puts it in the sky. He hangs it up. And what does it signify? From what are we talking about? Which chapter in Genesis are we talking here? Is it Genesis 17, Noahic Covenant? I should have looked that up. Let's see here. Genesis 9? Okay. Okay, Genesis 9, 8, 9, and following. And notice the color of it. It's interesting here. We think of all the colors of the rainbow and that. God would never again flood the earth. But he talks about an emerald here. An emerald is green in color. Green in color. And so here again, we're dealing with the tension of things. Green here, they connect that with God's grace, God's mercy. And here we've got tension again, you see. Tension. God's grace and His wrath. You and I as believers, see, we draw comfort here. You're an unbeliever, you're terrorized. There's a difference. Difference, reaction. Think of the fear of God. James Usher says, the fear of God is, let's see, what is it? It's not a servile fear where one, you know, is afraid of being damned. But it's an awful fear whereby we're afraid to offend our Maker. See the difference? For an unbeliever, what happens with them, they think it's a servile fear. God's a cruel master. Remember when we watched the Martin Luther movie in that 1500s, the template on God and Jesus and that, where they were the cruel master and judge of heaven. You see, they were going to put you in torment because of your sins. See, that was the picture of both Jesus and God. And that's for you and I. We don't have that. We have for the unbelievers, it's Revelation 6, 16 and 17. 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks, the mountains. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who's be able to stand? See, as believers, no, we don't have that. See, we don't have that fear of God. We have a reverential fear of God, difference in fear. Around the throne, then, were the 24 thrones, verse 4, and the thrones, I saw 24 elders. Now, we went through this last week. The one thing I remembered, again, that I didn't mention last week, the word for elders there in verse 4 is presbyteroi. Verse 4, elders. In the Greek is presbyteroi. okay, that's used of men, never used of angels. Now that is important when it comes again, because there are people that say, well, these 24 elders, they are angels around the throne. But that's never said of angels. Nor is it ever said there in verse 4, he saw 24 elders sitting. And remember last time we cited Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. So we are going to sit on Christ's throne. He's made us kings and priests, and we're going to rule and reign on this earth someday. See, and that's never said of angels either. That's just said of church saints. Church saints. And they're clothed in white robes. White robes. Look at Revelation 3, 4 and 5. And 18, and then we'll look at Revelation 19, 8. Revelation 3, 4, and 5. And you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Look at verse 18. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then look at 19:8. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's read verse 7 too. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. There's the bride, the church. The Lamb is the bridegroom, Christ. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Righteous acts of the saints. We could mention other verses. Look at 19:14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. 19:14. So what this is now, these are righteous. The righteous deeds. And for you and I, remember, where does our righteousness originate from? In Christ. Specifically, we're talking the imputed righteousness of Christ. Imputed righteousness of Christ, credited to our account. Remember, we saw that Martin Luther movie again. What hung him up, remember, you know, love God, he says, Luther says, I hate God. Why did he make that statement? He made that statement because God demanded a righteousness from him that he could not obtain. And he knew that. He almost killed himself trying by his works and his deeds until he came to Romans 1:17 and Augustine's work on that. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says, when he saw that, what? The gates of paradise opened and I walked in. He saw that the righteousness that God requires of us and demands of us, he supplies. And he supplies it in Jesus Christ. It's an alien righteousness then. A righteousness that's foreign to us, that's credited to our account. And when we're talking about credited righteousness of Christ, what doctrine are we talking about? I hear it whispered again. Quite a contrast with heaven, isn't it? With the loud voices in heaven at Grace Baptist. Okay. But it's the righteousness of Christ imputed, the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther says, the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. The negative is forgiveness of sins. And the righteous, the positive is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It clothes us. Remember, you and I don't enter any throne room of God unless God looks at us and he sees Christ. We're clothed in his perfect righteousness. The doctrine of justification, remember, does not change the heart. See, regeneration and justification occur basically simultaneously, but in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, regeneration precedes justification. But regeneration, remember, you get a new heart, a new spirit put in you, a new will, everything. See, we're a new creation in Christ. Okay, that's, but not justification. Justification is a forensic act, as they say. It's the declaration. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Somebody says, you know, somebody comes and all of a sudden they open the door of the jail and you and I are sitting in there and the door is open. Hey, you're free. Go. I mean, we didn't change. What happened? You know, all of a sudden the door's open and we go. Well, that's justification. See? Okay, let's go back to Revelation 4 here. Okay, they were in white robes and had crowns of gold on their heads. Crowns of gold on their heads. Golds, remember, you're talking about royalty. You're talking about kingship, all of that type of thing. The elders here. Remember, we've said, Revelation 5:10, God's going to make you kings and priests. You shall reign on the earth and that. It's on their heads, and we're talking crowns. We'll get down to this in verse 10, too, when they cast their crowns before the throne. Verse 10. But think of the crowns. We've got Revelation 2:10, 1 Peter 5:4. We've got 2 Timothy 4:8. James 1:12. And 1 Corinthians, I think it's 9:25, if my memory is right. But we can start here. Let's look at Revelation 2:10. We're talking about the crowns of the saints. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And see, what else have I got there? I'll see if I got 1 Corinthians 9:25 here. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things, attain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. An imperishable crown. So when Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about judgments, he says there's three judgments in Scripture. You have a judgment of condemnation. Remember, that's the opposite of justification. Those who are not justified will be condemned. We have a judgment of chastening. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. And we have a judgment of crowns. Verses here, okay. And Revelation, judgment of crowns. What we're talking about here is rewards. Rewards. This is when we leave the narrow way. Of course, we got to get back on the narrow way from the wide way, we're chastened, disciplined. Crowns is rewards. After the church is raptured, the next thing that happens on the timetable is we stand before the judgment seat of God. This precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, everybody with me? The marriage supper of the Lamb, remember, we're clothed in the white garments, the right righteous deeds and that. Well, where does that come from? That comes from, you see, the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Immediately after we're raptured, that occurs in glory. 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to whether it is done, whether it's good or bad. So then you get into 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the silver and the gold and all of that, or the straw and all that. Let's see, where are we here? Yeah. 3:12 and following. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, which is Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built and endures, he will receive a reward, a crown. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, etc. So that's where that the rewards are. And we'll say more about that when we get to verse 10. But don't ever say, we as believers, you see, God is judging me for my sins. God is not our judge, he's our Father. And he's our Father because of what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus took the judgment for our sins on his cross. That's done. Once for all. It's finished. So God is not judging us for our sins. Don't ever say that, you know, if something happens to you and you're disciplined or whatever for sin that you do. See? Okay? Now, verse 5. And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Chapter 8:5, 11:19, 11:5. Okay, just wait. I got to erase this. Okay, we'll erase this first here. Okay, verse 5. Cross-referencing here. 8:5. Eleven, 19, and 16:18. Revelation 8:5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. We already read 11:19, 16:18, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. So what we're talking about here, this is the preview. This is the preview of what's going to happen in chapter 6 and following, in the serial, trumpet, and bowl judgments. See, these are proceeding from the throne again. The throne of God rules over all. The throne of God rules over all. God is going to the one who is over all these tribulations, all these judgments on the unbelievers, the katoikio, those who dwell on the earth. There are seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven spirits of God, we came across that in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits of God. And you read in Isaiah 11, 1, 2. And we speak of seven. We're talking about, again, completion, perfection. So when you think of the Holy Spirit before the throne, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Then shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, which is Jesus, and a branch. Jesus shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, and that's deity. It's the Spirit of the Lord. So it's Spirit of the Lord, that's his deity. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear. Then, sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. And it's fire. It says there's fire before the throne. Now, this is interesting. When you think of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, fire, think of Matthew 3:11. Think of water. And you think of the dove. Jesus was baptized. And my mind is drawing a blank right now on using a scripture reference for this. We're talking fire, of course. We're talking judgment. So the Holy Spirit to you and I is the comforter, but to those who are unbelievers, he's the consumer. Fire burns them up, judges them. The water is for cleansing, purifying, and that. But think of the dove. When the dove came down and Jesus began his public ministry, Calvin, I read a sermon on his just lately on this, is that Jesus came down as the dove. And what is he telling you and I? For you and I who are the elect of God, the believers, he's Isaiah 42, 2 and 3. The bruised reed he will not break. Isaiah 61, he came then to heal the crippled, to bind up the brokenhearted, to free the captives and all of that. So you're thinking here about the dove. You see the gentleness of Jesus when he comes to his elect, his own. The grace and mercy and all of that, the kindness and everything that's involved there. But here we're talking about the fire, the judgment on the unbelievers. Thank you. Purification. You see, here, you know, you can think of fire too. It also, you know, can burn up filth, you know, and all of that. But here the cleansing and all of that, purifying the Holy Spirit. That's before the throne. And then lastly, before the throne of God, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Last thing, a sea of glass like crystal. This to me is very interesting. And you can read commentaries on this and everything from A to Z. I mean, they're all over because nobody is positive on what this is. Some people liken it to the laver and in the tabernacle, the molten laver that was in Solomon's temple, that large one where it has to do where the priests, you know, would wash themselves and purify in that. So that here what you're talking about then is a sea of glass, you see, that's clear as crystal and all of that. You see, it's all been purified. That I don't think that's it. I think more in terms of Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm not dogmatic here on this, but this is where my thoughts have gone on this. Ezekiel chapter 1, I hope maybe on Wednesday night when I'm done with Exodus is to start on Ezekiel. I've always been intrigued by it. But you read the vision there that Ezekiel has in the chapter 1, and we've seen this in ancient times. Remember that you'll see somebody, a king or something, being carried around. And, you know, the king's on here, and then he's got these people down here below, you know, that are carrying him, or whatever it is, 4 or 6 or whatever it is, you know, they're carrying him around. Well, there's this platform here. This is platform. And this is the separation between the king and the subjects. The king and the subjects. Now, think of Exodus chapter 19. Remember when we had that on Mount Sinai, what happened? Mount Sinai was shaking and all that, smoking and everything, and God came down. And you think God's coming down, there's that imminence of God there. And yet, what did God do? He fenced the mountain. There's that separation from God. You see? There's that nearness of God, and yet there's a separation from God. Here we got that tension again we deal with, see? We deal with a lot of tensions in Christianity. Just remember that in the Bible. We hold them in tension. The Bible teaches both. See? Immanence of God, transcendence of God. And here I think we have the same type of a thing. I think we have a sea of God, clear as crystal here. This is a separation. There always will be a separation between God and subject because of who he is. And yet at the same time, there's a nearness here. And this is clear. It's crystal. He's right here. See? He's right here. And I think that's that same type of thing. Transcendence, immanence. He's far, he's near. There's a reverential awe. And yet at the same time, he's our Father. See? All of that. We'll stop there tonight. And next time we take up the book of Revelation, we'll go from 6b then, hopefully, through verse 11. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We know this is visionary on John's part. It just blows the mind what he saw, and he tried the best he could to put it in human language through your Spirit down to our level so we could grasp this. And dear Heavenly Father, that there's so much more reality here than we can fathom. And heaven will be so glorious and so magnificent and so splendorous and everything else, it'll blow our minds just how the glory surrounding you. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We so look forward to that. We think of the contrast with this sin-cursed world here and all the impurity and the filthiness and everything that is on this earth. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, these truths would be a real comfort to us as believers, no matter what happens. As we walk through this world each and every day, we are comforted. We, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would see with spiritual sight Jesus. He's seated there at your right hand, ruling and reigning. He's in control over all things. No surprises to him, no contingencies he doesn't know about. And to think of your love for us, your care for us in Jesus, the security we have, we just praise you, dear Heavenly Father, for all your blessings, your goodness, your mercy, your grace to us each and every day. It is just truly a wonder, a marvel. And we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would keep eternity in view each and every day. And because we do that, dear Heavenly Father, we become, the more heavenly minded we are, we become more earthly good. And we, dear Heavenly Father, then realize the shortness of time we have down here. It's just a vapor. In the time we have, dear Heavenly Father, you give us a sense of urgency. Fill us with your Spirit to proclaim your gospel, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, to a watching, unbelieving world. Go with us now, dear Heavenly Father, and may we commune with you incessantly every day. We pray this in Jesus' name.